Lord God, you are awesome and you are most high. And we are small people, your creatures, but your children. You have lavished such amazing love on us that we should be called the children of God. And that is what we are. And so, Father, once again, as your children, we ask that you would speak to us now about your Son. Help us to see more of his glory, more of his excellency. Glorify him in our thinking, we pray. Amen. 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 Well, we're in Isaiah chapter 49 now, so it'd be great if you could turn there and have it open. We won't be dashing quite so much around the Bible in this session. We're in Isaiah chapter 49. And as was mentioned in the last session, I work for Oak Hall Expeditions, and we organise Bible teaching camps all over the place. And one of my particular responsibilities is trying to make sure that we've got decent Bible teachers on our expeditions. But the problem is that it kind of rewards failure. Because if I can't find a speaker, then I have to go. And one time I was earnestly and wholeheartedly and definitely looking for a Bible teacher to go on the Southern Africa safari. And to go and camp in Botswana and see elephants in Zimbabwe. And I tried really hard. I honestly did. But I couldn't find anyone. And so, you know, take one for the team and go to Southern Africa. And it was an amazing trip, amazing trip. You know, there was lion dung in the camp in the morning. And I kind of felt like Biggles, you know, for some epic adventure. It was fantastic. But the only thing was that as we were taking off, we took off from London a little bit late, and we transferred through Paris, Charles de Gaulle, and then down to Johannesburg. But it was quite a tight transfer in Paris, and one of the guests was really nervous that our luggage wouldn't have made it from one plane to the other. And I was reassuring her the whole way down to Johannesburg, no, it'll be there, the French, they're known for their efficiency. It will be there at Johannesburg, no problem. And I'm standing there next to her at the luggage belt, and her luggage isn't arriving. Eventually, the last luggage piece comes out, and it's hers. Fantastic. We can all relax. Everyone's got their luggage, except for me. Wait a minute, I haven't got my luggage. And, rookie mistake, I've packed my sermon notes in my suitcase, and I've come from a meeting, and I'm in suit trousers and a smart shirt and smart shirt shoes. I'm camping for 17 days in the Okavango Delta, which is all very wrong. So the group basically got Paul Mayo's favourite Bible passages for a couple of weeks. And one of my favourite Bible passages is 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Do you know 1 Corinthians chapter 15? It talks about how Jesus has certainly been raised from the dead, and therefore our labour in the Lord is not in vain. And we can give ourselves fully to the work of the Lord, knowing that our labour is not in vain. And so I preached on that one night. And I started off by focusing on those verses that say, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Now, if this life is all we've got, then we've got to get all that we can out of it. We need to suck the hedonistic marrow out of life and throw ourselves into it, get everything we can out of life now. But this life is not all there is. There is a resurrection. And therefore, we can give ourselves fully to the labour of the Lord. And afterwards, one of the girls came up to me and said, Paul, I found that very helpful. I was very encouraged. And she said, I realised that I've been giving myself too much to the labour of the Lord. Like you say, we've only got one life. And this life is all we've got. So we've got to get all we can out of it, haven't we? And so I feel freed. I feel liberated not to give so much time and money to my church. And I've got more me time, because this life is all we've got, isn't it? And basically, she'd fallen asleep at the end of the introduction and walked away with, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. And I felt really discouraged. I thought, here I am, teaching the Bible, and people are walking away with exactly the opposite of what I want them to get. And here we are, organising Bible teaching camps, and probably the same is happening on all of them. People are walking away with exactly the opposite of what we're meant, what we're aiming for them to get. And I do struggle with discouragement. And I struggle with it at various times and at various levels. I look around my village, and there's so few of the people there that know Jesus, so few joining us at church on a Sunday. I look at my friends that I've been trying to tell about Jesus, and they're just so uninterested, so caught up in life, so busy with their day-to-day. And I look at myself, and I see the way that I thought I was going to be a lot more godly by the time I was 38. But I'm still struggling with so many of the same things. I'm still not a godly man
that I hope to be? Is it futile spending time reading the Bible? Is it futile talking to my friends about Jesus? Is it futile spending time in prayer? Is it all just a waste of time? Those are the sort of questions that I wrestle with. And at times when I'm wrestling with those, one of the bits of the Bible that really helps me is Isaiah chapters 40 to 55. Because in Isaiah chapters 40 to 55, God's people have messed up in the most dramatic way they possibly could. If you remember the map that we were looking at before, they're living here in the blue part. The world is dominated by the guys in orange. And they've tried to get Egypt to help them. That hasn't worked out. They've tried to be strong enough themselves. That hasn't worked out. But the Lord has delivered them. And he has killed 185,000 soldiers in one night and removed the Assyrian menace. If the Lord is their strong tower, they can trust and not be afraid. Because the Lord is the everlasting rock, as we saw. He will keep in perfect peace him whose mind is steadfast, because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord. The Lord is the rock eternal. And that's how it seems. And King Hezekiah manages that. Isaiah chapter 38, when he becomes very ill, he turns to the Lord, and the Lord is his rock, and he trusts in him. But then in Isaiah 39, Hezekiah faces a new threat, a new pressure, and it doesn't feel like a threat and a pressure. It feels like an amazing blessing. It's ambassadors that come from the other end of the world, that come from across the desert, that come from Babylon, this town here, an ancient power that had previously kept Assyria down, and that now King Merodach-Baladan is rising again in Babylon. And he comes to visit Hezekiah, and that's very nice. He thinks Hezekiah can be part of his strategy of holding back the Assyrians. Isaiah chapter 39 and verse 1. At that time, Merodach-Baladan, the son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent envoys with letters and a present to Hezekiah, for he heard that he had been sick and recovered. And Hezekiah welcomed them gladly, and he showed them his treasure house, the silver, the gold, the spices, the precious oil, his whole armory, all that was found in his storehouses. There was nothing in his house or in his whole room that Hezekiah didn't show them. You see, Hezekiah is doing again what his father did and what he did. He is thinking, if I can impress this foreign king with my resources, then this foreign king will be my friend, and I will be safe. He will be my saviour. He will be my protector. But God is not content with that. God is not content for Hezekiah to treat him in this way, with this level of contempt. Because our God is love. And Song of Songs tells us that love is as strong as death. It's jealousy as unyielding as the grave. And our God is love. And so he is jealous for Hezekiah's affections. He is jealous for Hezekiah's faith. He wants to be the only object of Hezekiah's trust. And so in Isaiah 39 verse 5, a terrible sentence is pronounced. Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, "Hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and that which your fathers have stored up till this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. And some of your own sons who will come from you, whom you will father, shall be taken away, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon." There is going to be a day of terrible judgment when the people are taken away, taken off to Babylon. And that's the same for Isaiah chapters 40 to 55. They are digging irrigation canals in the Iraqi desert. They are serving the king of Babylon. And I think, how did people keep going during that time? When they have treated God so contemptuously, when they have broken his law so defiantly, when they are under his judgment and serving the king of Babylon, when it feels like everything is hopeless and they're achieving nothing, how did they carry on living for God during that time? And Isaiah 40 to 55 was preached by Isaiah, but with an eye on this future generation to equip them to go through that time and to equip his own generation to keep going, even though those that trust the Lord know that the future is people being made eunuchs and being taken off to the palace of Babylon. So this is how Isaiah equips them to keep on going. And yes, in the future they will return, but for the minute they must be faithful there in Babylon. And God tells them wonderful things in chapters 40 to 55. He tells them, you will come back and no one can stop me because I am the king over all the armies of the world. But he also gives them four amazing glimpses of the Lord Jesus in chapters 42, 49, 50 and 53. And last year, I believe we looked at chapter 53, which reveals the Lord Jesus in all his glory, pierced for our transgressions, taking the punishment that we deserve. This morning, I want us to look at Isaiah chapter 49. Isaiah 49, verses 1 to 7. And it's an amazingly rich passage, because in it we get to overhear the internal monologue of the Lord Jesus. In chapters 42 and 53, we hear the Father speaking about the Son. But now, in chapters 49 and 50, we hear the Son's own thoughts. Let's pick it up. Isaiah chapter 49, we're going to read verses 1 to 7. Listen to me, O coastlands, and give attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb, and from the body of my mother he named my name. He made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand he hid me. He made me a polished arrow. In his quiver he hid me away. And he said to me, you are my servant, Israel, in whom I will be glorified. But I said, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and vanity. Yet surely my right is with the Lord, and my recompense with my God. And now the Lord says, he who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, and that Israel might be gathered to him. For I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength. He says, it is too light a thing that you should be my servant, to raise up the tribes of Jacob, and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and his Holy One, to one deeply despised, abhorred by the nation, the servant of rulers. Kings shall see and arise, princes, and they shall prostrate themselves, because of the Lord, who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, who has chosen you. I see three things in this passage that really help me when I'm struggling with discouragement. And the first one is there in verses 1 to 3. And it is that Jesus is God's weapon of choice. Jesus is God's weapon of choice. And look at verse 1. He's telling the world why everyone must listen to him. Listen to me, O coastlands, and give attention, you peoples from afar. Why? The Lord called me from the womb, and from the body of my mother he named my name. This makes us think of Jeremiah 1 verse 5, doesn't it? Where we hear God speaking to Jeremiah, and we're permitted to overhear God speaking to Jeremiah, and he says this to him, before I formed you in the womb I knew you, and before you were born I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations. Why should people listen to Jeremiah? Well, he's not just a good communicator. He is God's chosen means of speaking to the nation at that point in history. God chose him before he was born for that role. And we're told here in Isaiah 49 that the coming servant, this figure who is going to come, is going to be like that, like Jeremiah. And when the Lord Jesus comes, we see just how much he is like that, don't we? If it was true of Jeremiah, how much more it is true of Jesus. Gabriel announces his birth to his mother. A group of angels announce his birth to the shepherds. But even before that, Isaiah announces his birth. The prophets look forward to him. Even before that, in the Garden of Eden, as Adam and Eve are sent out, there's promise that a snake crusher will come to undo the mess of the world and trample down the snake. Even before that, so God creates the world, the Father, the Son, the Spirit. They know that the Son will enter the world to redeem it and save it, to take our sin away. Jesus is not just a good communicator.
not just a wise teacher. He is God's chosen means of speaking to the world. But some people have something to say, but it's very easy to hold it at arm's length. Do you know what I mean? But Jesus, no. Look at verse 2. He's not just a chosen communicator, he's a powerful communicator. Look what it says there in verse 2. He made my mouth like a sharp sword. Jesus' words are as sharp and incisive and precise as a surgeon's scalpel. But not as delicate as a scalpel. This isn't a... He didn't make my mouth like a sharp scalpel. He made my mouth like a sharp sword. Picture a big broadsword with an edge as sharp as a razor. That's the words of Jesus. Incredible precision. They open people up. They get inside them. They expose what's really there. That's what we see, isn't it, in the ministry of Jesus. Here he is, coming into Jericho. And in a tree, watching him, is a man who's worshipped money all of his life. A man who's cheated people, who's the chief tax collector, the chief swindler of his area. He cares nothing about people, only cares about money. And yet he speaks with Jesus, and suddenly he's saying, I'll pay back those I've cheated four times what I owe them. I'll give half of my wealth to the poor. He's transformed into a generous man, no longer enslaved by money, because of a few words with Jesus. Here are these fishermen who have invested all their money in this business. They are running a business together, these two brothers. Jesus walks past and says, come follow me. And up they get and follow him. Here's Jesus' hometown, a nice religious place where people worship at the synagogue. They're all gathered there. But a few words from Jesus suddenly exposes their hypocrisy. And they want to throw him off a cliff and kill him. The words of Jesus have incredible precision and incredible power. Isaiah compares them to a polished arrow. Do you see that there in verse 2? He made me a polished arrow in his quiver. He hid me away. And again, if you go to the British Museum in Bloomsbury, you can see Assyrian soldiers with their polished arrows. They used to polish their arrows to make them fly more straight and more true. And you can see what they're hunting. Do you know what it is they're hunting with their arrows? What it is that their arrows are hitting and taking down? Lions. Amazing, isn't it? They shoot with their polished arrows and it cracks through the skull of a lion and kills a lion. You ever seen a lion? The zoo or on a Southern Africa safari? You know, amazing beasts, incredible power. And incredibly thick skulls taken down by a polished arrow. And I find that profoundly encouraging. Because I think, you know, is it worth running by Bible study group? People coming around each Tuesday night and we read the Bible together. Does that achieve anything? Is it worth trying to talk to my friends about Jesus? Is it worth teaching my Sunday school class of recalcitrant teenagers who don't seem to be listening to what's being said? Is it worth reading the Bible for myself? Well, yes. These are the words of Jesus. They come with incredible force, incredible power, incredible precision. And I think, you know, what is it that's going to be strong enough, powerful enough to get through the thick skulls of the guys I play football with? What is it that's going to get through the guys in my Sunday school class? What is it that's going to get into my own skull? Well, a polished arrow is able to get through the skull of a lion. Maybe it can get through my thick skull and that of my friends. The words of Jesus come with the precision of a shout, the precision of a scalpel and the force of an artillery round. It's worth exposing myself to them. It's worth getting my friends to them. They have power. Jesus is God's weapon of choice. If this is what I'm trying to do to grow in godliness, if this is what I'm trying to do to help other people grow in godliness, then it's certain to succeed. Because Jesus is the way that God has chosen to change people. Because what is it that Jesus does? Verse 3. He said to me, "You are my servant, Israel, in whom I will be glorified." What was the purpose of the nation of Israel? Why did God set apart this group of people and put them in this land with his laws? What was the purpose of that? Well, one of the purposes was that the nations round about, the people round about, would say, wow, these people, they have the most perfect body of laws. They have a God who is near them and who answers them when they pray. They are characterized by relationships of love and care and justice. That is what we want. And they would be drawn in to come and worship this God at the temple, to learn about him from his law and to trust in him. That was part of the purpose of Israel, to display God's glory, that in them God would be glorified, his splendor displayed to the world. Did Israel manage that? No. That's why they're under God's judgment in these chapters. Ahaz has become like a king of any other nation, sacrificing his children to false gods. Injustice characterizes all their relationships. Actually, God's name is blasphemed amongst the Gentiles because of them. They have not glorified God. But Jesus is going to do what Israel was meant to do. Jesus is going to fully, clearly, perfectly reveal God's glory. When Philip says to Jesus, "Lord, show us the Father, that'll be enough for us," Jesus says, "Don't you know me? If you know me, you know the Father." Jesus perfectly, clearly reveals God with every passionate word that he speaks, every act of power that he does, every precise bit of teaching, every piece of public prayer, all of it reveals God's glory in a perfect way. And this is why he is just what all of my friends need to fix their eyes on. Because what is my friend's biggest problem? What actually is my biggest problem? It is that we are addicted to trivialities, to things that don't really matter. Where are we going to see something that is truly weighty, truly glorious, that will make me realise that these people aren't frightening, that these toys aren't worth devoting my life to pursuing? Where will I see it? Well, I will see it in this man who is the theatre of God's glory, who reveals God's glory supremely clearly. I will see it by fixing my eyes on Jesus, by fixing my friends' eyes on Jesus, by fixing my Sunday school group's eyes on Jesus. That is where they will see God's glory revealed. And that is how they will be changed. Because Jesus is God's weapon of choice. I just realised I've got a PowerPoint and I've been completely ignoring it. That's all it had. Sorry. But yeah, Jesus is God's weapon of choice. But that makes the next verse really quite shocking. Because in the next verse, we see that Jesus battled intense discouragement. Look at verse 4, first half. "But I said, I have laboured in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and vanity." Now that sounds very much like language from Ecclesiastes, doesn't it? Hard work, labouring, spending my strength and achieving nothing. Just vanity, just an empty weightlessness, like a breath of moist air on a cold morning as you wait for the train. Nothing, like an empty desert, an empty wasteland. Working hard and achieving nothing. And I know what that feels like. I'm sure you know what that feels like. I can remember in 2002, on a Christmas trip, one of our ski trips in Lauterbrunnen, sitting on the washing machines in the basement at 2 o'clock in the morning, feeling like I was completely wasting my time. Every night as I preached, I felt like I had a bin bag on my head and my words weren't getting beyond the first row. I felt like a complete waste of time. I remember 2005, leading an RML group at St. Helens, cycling back home up to North London, back up to Oak Hill in the rain, in a thick woolen jumper, just feeling wet and miserable and thinking nothing is being achieved. I don't think these guys have changed in the 18 months that I've been teaching them. I don't think anything is happening. And looking at myself just in the last month and thinking, I'm not growing in godliness in the way that I want to. spending my strength in vain and for nothing. I know what that feels like. I imagine you probably know what that feels like. But does Jesus know what it feels like? Are these verses really saying that Jesus said, I have labored in vain, I have spent my strength for nothing and vanity? It seems very, very strong that God in skin on earth would say that. But the passage clearly must be about Jesus. Look at verse 7. He's the one who's rightly worshipped by kings. Only one human deserves to be worshipped. Look at verse 6. He's the one who is the light of the world, who brings salvation to the ends of the earth. Only one king is the saviour of the earth, the light of the world. Look at verse 5. He's the one who gathers Israel to himself. This is Jesus. And yet, we read these words on his lips, I've labored in vain, I've spent my strength for nothing. And that seems surprising. Until I stop to consider the Jesus that I meet in the Gospels and the life that he lived. Because the Jesus that I meet in the Gospels is clearly 100% God. But he is equally clearly 100% man. And his humanity does not dilute and decrease his divinity. But his divinity equally does not dilute and decrease his humanity. He is fully man, fully God. Luke 2 verse 40, the child grew and became strong. Jesus grew up like any other child, getting taller day by day, growing in strength day by day. He had a normal human physical body. Luke 2, verse 52, the child grew in wisdom, grew in understanding. Jesus learned things like other children do. He learned how to express himself in Aramaic, although he was the God who had spoken the world into being. He had a fully human mind, had a fully human body. And his deity is so clear in the Gospels, isn't it? He stands up and he speaks to a storm. And the wind and the waves do as he commands them. They lie down like an obedient dog. They're hearing the voice of their creator and they obey. He has divine authority. But what was he doing minutes before he stood up in the boat and spoke to the wind and the waves? He was sleeping. Not pretending to be asleep. He was sleeping. Why was he sleeping? Because he was tired. Because he had a human body. He had a real human body. He's clearly God. He stands by the grave of a friend and he says, Lazarus, come out. And his friend gets up out of his grave, walks out, even though he's been dead for 4 days. He's God. But what was he doing minutes before that? As he stood by his friend's grave, he was weeping over the death of a friend. He had a human mind with human emotions. He went to parties, he enjoyed the company of his friends, he felt disgust at the arrogant. Disappointment when people let him down. He had a human body, had a human mind. And in that human body and with that human mind, he went through some of the most discouraging situations that it's possible for someone to go through. Remember, he's preaching in the Gospel of Mark, and his mother and his brothers turn up to take him home because they think he's gone crazy. Imagine that. Imagine this door swings open, and there's a little lady there who's 5 foot and 3/4 of an inch tall, and my mum, and with her is my brother, who's a little bit taller than me, and they're like, Paul, got the Prius outside, it's time for you to come home, you've gone a little bit crazy, you had a bit too much sun. Incredibly discouraging. We read that he feeds 5,000, and he tells them, I am the bread that came down from heaven, don't work for food that decays. Work for the food that really satisfies. Come to me for true satisfaction. And the next day they turn up, the crowd again, and they say, any chance for another lunch? They're not interested in him at all, only in the miracles that he does. He invests himself in 12 men, discipling them, teaching them. But they don't seem to listen to what he's saying. He keeps on saying he's going to go and suffer and die, and they keep saying, can we have the special seats next to you in your glory? Because we know that's what's really around the corner.
it's about to be spectacular, isn't it? They don't hear about suffering and service. They shut their ears to it. And supremely, imagine what it must be like to stand in the courtyard of the occupying power on a hot morning as the crowd outside scream for your death. And you know that you're only there because one of those 12 men that you invested in and cared for betrayed you. You're only there because your other friends abandoned you. And outside there, they're shouting for your blood. On Good Friday, Jesus looked like the most complete failure, nailed to a piece of wood by the side of the road, dying in pain and agony. What could look more defeated than that? Jesus went through the most discouraging situations. He knows what it's like to battle with discouragement. And I find that encouraging. I find it encouraging at three levels. Firstly, I find it encouraging because it means that the battle with discouragement is not in itself sinful. When I was at King's University, London, I lived in St Paul's residence quite near Guy's Tower on Great Dover Street. And I used to walk into university. And I remember one day walking into university, having left behind a bunch of friends who I've been trying to tell about Jesus for a few months now, but were obviously completely uninterested and thought I was entertainingly eccentric. I was walking towards a tutorial with a tutor who, the week before, had introduced me to her PhD group, students doing feminist theology, so basically all pretty girls that I kind of liked. And introduced me as, this is Paul, he actually believes that there's one Christology in the New Testament, one view of Jesus in the New Testament. They all found that very entertaining. I knew that my tutors didn't think much of me for my convictions. And I was that evening going to have a meeting of the Christian Union, where it should have been a joyful thing, but I was leading it and I knew it was tearing itself apart over issues that were secondary and didn't really matter. So I was feeling pretty low as I walked along the road. And then on the other side of the road, I saw someone who didn't know who I was and wouldn't have recognised me, but I recognised him. Someone whose ministry has had a great impact in London, and in many ways the barge is partly a fruit of his ministry, a ripple from his ministry, and Dick Lucas. And he was walking along the road, going like this, and looking worse than I felt. And that really cheered me up. Because, you know, he's a godly man that I really respect and look up to and admire, looking worse than I feel. That means that the battle in itself is not sinful. Does that make sense? And here we see Jesus battling with these things. The battle in itself is not sinful. Because sometimes I get discouraged, then I get discouraged that I'm discouraged, and I get discouraged that I'm discouraged that I'm discouraged. But actually the battle in itself is not sinful. But secondly, it's encouraging because it means that Jesus understands. Jesus understands. No matter what it is that I'm going through, Jesus understands. And I don't know if you've ever had that experience of talking to someone about something that really hurts, something specific that you're going through in your life, and it really is painful. And you share about it with them, and they go, yes, yes, I understand. Absolutely, yes, totally, yes, yes, I understand. And you think, no, you don't understand what I'm talking about. Everything that you're telling me, all the advice you're giving me, all your posture tells me you have no idea about what I'm talking about. And then you go and talk to someone else, and as you talk with them, you realise they do understand. They really get it. It's like they're in your head themselves. And gradually you realise why. It's because they have been where you are. So they understand the struggle that you are going through. Well, Jesus is that sort of person. He understands whatever it is, whatever discouraging circumstances you find yourself in, he understands. And you can speak to him about it and know that he understands. But thirdly, it's encouraging because it means that you can imitate Jesus. You can imitate Jesus in the way that he related
to discouragement, because he was not ultimately discouraged. Come with me for a minute to Isaiah chapter 42. In Isaiah 42, we read, 42 verse 4, he will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth and the coastlands wait for his law. Jesus was not discouraged in the sense that he never gave up. He never abandoned it. He kept on going. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Jesus kept on going. How did he do that? Well, verse 4 tells us, and I said, I have labored in vain, I have spent my strength for nothing and vanity, yet surely my right is with the Lord, and my recompense with my God. Yet surely my right is with the Lord, and my recompense with my God. Jesus lifted his eyes beyond his circumstances. He scorned the shame of the cross for the glory set before him. And so he kept on going for the sake of the reward. And I can imitate him. I can seek to do the same by fixing my eyes and saying, surely my right is with the Lord and my recompense is with my God. Jesus knew that Good Friday was not Judgment Day. Good Friday was not the day on which he saw the value of what he was doing, on which he saw the value of his life, of his work. It was just another messy day on the way through life, when the opposite of reality is what appeared. He appeared to be defeated. But he knew that after Good Friday would come Easter Sunday. He knew that he would be raised above all powers, all authorities, everything submitted under his feet. And one day, he would be seen coming with the clouds of heaven to usher in his eternal kingdom. And we too can lift our eyes beyond our circumstances, beyond today. We know that today is not Judgment Day. Today is not the day that we see the value of our work. You'll see it on Judgment Day. And I'm confident that on that day, if we have given ourselves to telling people about Jesus, to trying to model Jesus in our lives, to trying to get people to the words of Jesus, we will see fruit. There will be those whose lives have been changed, those whose eternities have been changed. There will be those who were in danger of drifting away from Christ, but it was your friendship, your taking them out for a coffee, that meant they kept on going. Those who came to know Jesus through the Sunday school group that you ran, but many years later. Those who came to know Jesus through missionaries that you supported, who were rubbish at sending prayer letters, but who there was an impact from their lives and a ripple went out and eternities were changed. Why am I here telling you about Jesus today? In many ways, I'm here because a man on a train from Caterham to London had the courage to talk to the man who sat across from him every day in the railway carriage. He had the courage to talk to him about Jesus. A man named Mr. Lance talked with my grandfather, Bill, as they travelled up to London to work in the insurance sector in the city of London just before the Second World War. Mr. Lance told Bill Mayo, about Jesus. I invited him round to come and study the Bible with him. Bill Mayo put his trust in Jesus, married a Christian lady. My father grew up in a Christian home. I grew up in a Christian home, and my earliest memories are of my parents reading the Bible and praying with me. And I and all of my cousins are following Jesus today. All because Mr. Lance had the courage to speak to Bill Mayo about Jesus and invite him to study the Bible with him. And Mr. Lance, I think he met my father, but only as a very small child. Never saw him grow up and turn to follow Jesus. Certainly Mr. Lance never met any of my father's children or my father's nieces and nephews. But we are all the fruit of his courage in opening his mouth to talk about Jesus. And if we talk about Jesus, we will see fruit from what we see. And I know that for sure because of verses 5 to 7. Look at verses 5 to 7.
And now the Lord says, he who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, and that Israel might be gathered to him, for I am honoured in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has been my strength. He says, it is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. God says, it's too small a thing for you just to save one ethnic group. I'm going to have you save people from every background, every nation, every tribe, every language. Because I want to see you honoured. Look at verse 7. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and his Holy One, to one deeply despised, abhorred by the nation, the servant of rulers. Kings shall see and arise, princes, and they shall prostrate themselves, because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel who has chosen you. God is determined to see even the mighty bowing before Jesus, worshipping him. Because he is determined that people will honour him. He is determined that the Son will be the conscious focus of saving faith for billions of people from across the world. That is what God is committed to. And if that is what we are investing our time, our energy, our treasure, our money in, then that is the one investment that is certain. They always have to say, don't they, the value of investments may fall as well as rise. And you may not get out what you put in. If you put it into the eternal kingdom, if you put it into Jesus, then that is a certain investment. Because it is the project that the sovereign God, the God who is the holy king and judge of all the earth, this is the project that he is working on. Seeing people come to honour his Son and worship him. And so this is what we need to pour our lives and our energy into. I remember David Jackman once saying, when we were at Cornhill, about how one of his neighbours had heard that he was running a preaching course, and he said, his neighbour said, how interesting, does anyone come? And he said, no, we've got about 100 or so at that time. And he said, how strange that they would choose to give their lives to a dying cause. That's what the world sees when they look at the church, a dying cause. But it's so foolish, so mistaken. No, this is the one thing that is certain. One thing that is certain is that if we give our lives to this, this is the one thing that will triumph. Because Jesus will triumph worldwide. He will triumph worldwide because the Lord has chosen him. And so for now, as those who follow him, we may battle with discouraging circumstances. We may feel like we see no fruit. But Jesus is God's weapon of choice. God has chosen to change the world through him. And so if we give ourselves to this, this is the one certain thing that we can be sure of that will bring good fruit. Because Jesus will triumph worldwide. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you so much, Lord Jesus, that you have come into this world. That you have experienced hard and discouraging circumstances, apparent fruitlessness. And thank you that you have set us an example of what it means to follow you, giving our lives to the task, knowing that in the end, our reward is with our God. In the end, there will be eternal fruit, transformed eternities. Help us to give ourselves always to the work of the gospel, knowing that our labour in the Lord is not in vain. Amen. Amen.